You turn with me to the book of Exodus and chapter 17. Exodus and chapter 17. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide you with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses, and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take it in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord amongst us or not?" Then came Amalek, and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Amen. May God bless the reading of his precious and infallible word. We turn again to our reading, Exodus chapter 17. And that chapter, while it does divide quite neatly into two, the first seven verses and then the second nine, it will be the second half of the chapter that I will concentrate upon this morning. And those words, verse 8, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim." Then came Amalek. There are certain key verses in Scripture, of course, and whenever I turn and whenever a believer turns to the Old Testament, and in particular, when you read the books that are concerned with God's dealings with his people and God's leading of his chosen people by Moses, and by Joshua in the wilderness and in the taking of Canaan, our minds should automatically, I believe, turn to Paul's words in the First Corinthian letter, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Written for our admonition. Such a key verse to our reading of the Old Testament, to our understanding of history, historical events. That verse in 1 Corinthians 10 is like a signpost, urging us to follow its direction. How does God save his people? How does he lead his people? How does he provide for his people? Yes, and how does he admonish his people? And how does he afflict his people at times? Look at the ensamples or examples. That verse, hidden in our hearts, helps us to read the books of Moses and Israel's history with new eyes and understanding. Yes, history it is. God's dealing with men to bring about his purpose. All these things happened to Israel, God's chosen people. It happened to them, actually. It happened to them in the flesh. And those things happened to them. And samples, Paul says, for us. For us living now in the end times. In the day of grace. For today. For our admonition. Warnings to us. Just like a good parent, a good mother or father, tells his or her sons or daughters of dangers, of traps, of bad paths. Our Father, our Heavenly Father, warns us of spiritual pitfalls, of adversaries, of difficulties, deviations from the narrow way. It's the narrow way which leadeth unto life. So let's look together at Amalek in verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel. Israel had been prisoners in Egypt. They had been a subject race, a race in bondage, and they are now free, and they are on the march. They are heading for a new life, for a new country, a country all their own, promised them by the Almighty God, their God, Jehovah. They had been prized from an unwilling master, the Pharaoh. They had been sent out of Egypt by that Pharaoh only after terrible plagues had virtually broken both country and people. And then after allowing them a taste of freedom, Pharaoh had made that attempt to bring them back into captivity again. The events of the Red Sea. The Red Sea opening and closing again in perfect timing to the advantage of Israel and to the disadvantage of Egypt. Miracle. It was not possible to go into the whole staggering story of how Israel had been delivered and brought to this point in their history this morning, this point in their journey, to the point at which we find our text. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel. But before we look at this event, it is important to consider, and it's important to remember, the part that Israel had played in their deliverance, the part that they had played in this great transformation that had taken place. You can't get a more evident transformation than from being in bondage to being free. And want to remember their part in all that. What have you got to remember? They hadn't played a part. They had played no part at all in their deliverance. They hadn't fought. They hadn't opposed Pharaoh. They hadn't struggled against his dominion. They had played no part in the destruction of the Egyptian army. You remember the instruction at the Red Sea? The instruction, camped as they were with the by the Red Sea, water at their backs, the war chariots of Israel closing in upon them, hedged in on by mountains on the side, powerless, facing recapture, facing bondage all over again. Exodus 14 and verse 13, we read, Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. They had been in, humanly speaking, a terrifying situation. That people had never known freedom. And there they were, tasting it for the first time. It would have been so much harder to go back into bondage again. Fear ye not, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. He will show to you today. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. That was the message. And then they saw the power of God. They witnessed their God at work. And their God, this God who had such power, almighty power, omnipotent power, had chosen them for his own people. Can you imagine the feeling of security when they saw the Egyptian army humbled before their very eyes, and all done by God's intervention on their behalf? Can you put yourself in their place? Can you try and feel what they felt at that time, following what they had witnessed on their side? What a feeling of security to belong to that God. They had seen the world's greatest power broken for their sake. How do you think they felt? How do you think their minds would have worked? Well, that's it. What can bother us now? That's the end of our troubles. That's the battle over. That's the enemy destroyed. No more attacks. No more danger. And they move off in their newfound freedom guided by God toward the promised land. Then came Amalek. That must have been a shock. That must have been a huge shock to Israel. Because this is the first time that we see Israel being directed into battle. This is the first time that God's people have to stand up and fight. Up to now, the Lord had fought for them, done everything for them. But now it's not stand still and see what God will do. It's verse 9, choose out men. Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. This is a very different scenario. This is a very different stage in their progression from bondage to the promised land. Up to now, God had fought for Israel. Now, well, he's not absent, but now he is going to fight in them. And what you see in that is the difference between Christ's battle for us and the Holy Spirit's battle in us. Christ's battle for us is all over, thank God. The victory over death, over sin, won, an everlasting glory secured. But the Holy Spirit's work in us is still going on. And what you see here in Pharaoh's power and Amalek's power, they do have something in common, and that is they are both against Israel. They are both against God's people. They are both determined to bring down the people of God, but they are different. Amalek is not Egypt, and Egypt is not Amalek. Pharaoh had held them and attempted to prevent them leaving his power. That's the devil, that's sin holding a man or a woman, needing the intervention of God in their life. Amalek, an enemy. But Amalek is a hindrance to moving forward towards the inheritance. It's something that has to be fought. It's a battle that has to be waged from generation to generation. Pharaoh had been dominant. Pharaoh had control over the Hebrews. And Pharaoh's dominance of them, they're portraying man under the power of sin, a slave. Now they are free of that Egyptian power, free of the dominance. It's been broken. But Amalek comes and attacks. Who is Amalek? Well, historically, Amalek is a people descended from Esau. Esau's grandson. Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. Isaac's sons. The one who preferred this world to God's promises, to God's blessing. And it's pictured in the selling by Esau of his birthright for a mess of pottage, preferring the things of this world to the gift of God He preferred to have the flesh fed today than to wait for a blessing sometime in the future. So Amalek comes from Esau, the one who epitomizes the flesh. The old selfish nature, which we all have, which is against the new nature, which is against the new man created in freedom. And whenever we come across Amalek or an Amalekite in Israel's story, it's as an enemy, it's as an opposer. Saul, the first king of Israel, he was removed from being king of Israel because of his sparing of Agag. Agag was an Amalekite king, and Saul spared him and the Amalekite possessions. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. And that was the act that brought upon him the judgment of God. Agag. Look at verse 8. Agag, the king of the Amalekites. He had been directed not to do what he did, to destroy it all. They were enemies. But Saul disobeyed and paid a high price. They are always against God's chosen people, the Amalekites. Haman, the king of Persia's advisor in the book of Esther, the one who plotted to destroy the Jews, he was an Amalekite. If you look at the book of Esther, chapter 3, Esther chapter 3 and verse 1. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him, an Agagite. And in verse 8, and Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad, this is the Jewish the Hebrew people, and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Not some accusation. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. He was out to see the people of God destroyed. And Agagite, or of Agag's family, an Amalekite again, you see, out to destroy the Jews. And when we come back to Exodus 17, notice in chapter 17, there is a perpetual war declared against Amalek. Verse 16 of chapter 17. The Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So, Egyptian living is the old unconverted life. You and I, the old man prior to being crucified with Christ. Amalek represents the old man fighting the new, attacking after redemption, attacking after the bondage of sin has been broken, after being crucified with Christ, after drinking of the water from the smitten rock in the early part of the chapter we read in verse 6 of chapter 17. And that rock was Christ, as Paul declared unequivocally in 1 Corinthians 10, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." He's speaking back into this period in Israel's history. "And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." There's a wealth of examples in the wilderness. There's this multitude of pictures with Egypt, with bondage, with the bringing out, with the ways of God. And so what we have here is a people delivered, but a people attacked on their journey to the promised land. And when a Christian, a young Christian, I don't mean young in years, you can be a young Christian at 90, but when a young Christian is new in the faith, when they've just found Christ, they're a new creature. The old ways have lost their power, they've lost their dominion, they have new desires, they have new goals, new aims fill their mind. The old sinful habits, they are broken, or being broken, less attractive, fading away. And you might say, well, where is the old man? And the young Christian might feel that the past has gone. It's gone forever. Buried, just like Pharaoh's army was buried in the Red Sea. You might be tempted to think that their great enemy is finished. They can expect some trials. Yeah, they've been warned about that. But sin, that's conquered. And for a short time, when we're first saved, it often appears to be the case. I can remember my first days as a Christian. Can you recall your first days? Your first weeks walking with the Lord? How different you felt? How alive and bright you felt? What hopes and expectations you had? What a great feeling of love towards God and towards Christ? At least for a little while, a bit like that old Sunday school song. "The Lord saved me, I'm as happy as can be. My cup is full and running over." That experience that Peter speaks of when he says, "If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." And that's a wonderful thing to taste, because grace is to us is forgiveness on the grounds of another's holiness. And here, where we read this morning, these newly liberated people had just drunk of that life-giving stream, and then comes Amalek. The old man in opposition, attacking, not in power, but attacking nevertheless. The old man in us, crucified, but not extinct. The whole purpose of crucifixion wasn't to kill someone. That's easy. The purpose of crucifixion was to keep them alive, dying as long as possible. And so, the old man, crucified, not dead. Weakened, but not finished. And after a while, it renews the struggle. Galatians 5 tells us, "The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the enemy, not Egypt, but the enemy comes back as Amalek for these people. And how unexpected this so often is. And it can be a devastating, disappointing blow for the young Christian to realize that there is still within them some very unpleasant desires and some very unpleasant reactions to the world's situations. Very disappointed when you're running with the Lord, when you're taken up with your new privileges, you're reading the scriptures, you're hearing the preaching and just can't get enough of it, and all the way ahead seems plain, clear, unhindered, and then comes this attack, then comes your Amalek. And what you have done is entered upon the next phase of your spiritual life, the next phase of your pilgrimage. It's the phase of conflict, the phase of battle. Now the going forward is much more difficult. There's an opposition to be faced, which will slow you down. And at times, the battle, the smoke of battle, can hide the way you're going altogether. And you get doubts, you get fears, you get uncertainties. They crowd in upon you. And if that's a new experience to any of you here this morning, if you're feeling disappointed with your progress, remember that that is the way that all the children of God go. This is the way they must pass. There's nothing new in your experience or in my experience. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. What a lovely verse that is. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Israel couldn't take the promised land, couldn't possess it, couldn't enter it without overcoming Amalek, and you won't enter heaven without overcoming again and again your Amalek, the old man, the flesh. We're clearly taught in the Word of God that the believer carries about with him his own personal or her own personal Amalek, the flesh, the old man, the carnal mind, as he is described in Romans. Now, if every time we felt that old enemy flex its muscles, wake up, and if every time that happened we began to doubt that we are even the Lord's, then we're not only going to make ourselves very unhappy, but we are going to give a huge advantage to the enemy. The flesh exists in a Christian and is going to be there until the end in a Christian. The Holy Spirit recognizes it. The Word of God, written by the Spirit of God, tells us in Romans 6 and verse 12, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies. Let not sin. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't waste words. That's a letter addressed to a church. Now, unless we jettison our ecclesiology, unless we throw out our belief that a church is made up of the saved and the saved alone, then that verse, that line, is addressed to the Lord's people. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies. That would be totally uncalled for if the flesh was not existing in a believer. It would be pointless to say, don't let sin reign, if it was not actually there. And there is no pointless word in God's word. But there's a great difference between dwelling and reigning. It dwells in a believer, but it reigns in an unbeliever. A Christian is attacked by Amalek, but a non-Christian is still governed by Pharaoh, is still living in Egypt. None of us are immune from Amalek. None of us are immune from the flesh, from the old man. He doesn't attack like the Egyptians did. The Egyptians came out in all their strength and pomp and power. They came openly and daringly. Amalek comes, well, read Deuteronomy 25. It's the record of the same event. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 17 and 18. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt. It's sending their minds back to this event when Amalek attacked. Remember what he did. Then is a description of how they attacked. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Now that's not an Egyptian way of attacking. That's not showing their power and their blatant opposition. Here, the attack upon the people of the Lord is much more subtle, much more devious. Remember, this is an example for us. We are to learn from this. We are to be warned by this. It's very devious. And the description there is of Amalek attacking our weak points. He attacks us when we're tired. He attacks us when we're exhausted. And that's often when we've just been very busy in the Lord's work. And it's often when we've just been walking well with the Lord and covered a lot of ground. Following the way, the royal route to heaven, as one writer describes the Christian life. And he comes often, as he did here, right after a blessing from the Lord, when we least expect it. Amalek doesn't threaten us with entire destruction, but he weakens us a little by little, sniping, picking off the odd one here or there, picking off areas of witness, robbing us of our testimony in that place, at home or at work or with an individual. In one person, the weak point might be their love for others. Some of us are naturally solitary. In another person, their weak point might be the tongue. Another person's might be their temper. And pay particular attention to the description of Amalek's method here. Pay particular attention to the fact that he attacks from behind, the rear, the hindmost. What does that say to you? Well, what it says to me is he attacks from the ground that you have already covered. That you think that you have safely crossed and dealt with that area of your life. And back it comes again. So often, something from your past, some past problem that you think is behind you, that you think that you have left behind, it comes again, not to dominate, but to nag at you, to weaken you. Some sin that you think that you are finished with attacks again. we're going to use the Old Testament scriptures, that's the way we must use them. You're going to meet many new enemies as you walk the road to the promised land. You know, Israel, at this stage, that they hadn't met the Philistines, they hadn't met the Jebusites, the Perizzites, and all the others. And those of us who are Christians also meet with new enemies as we walk with God, as we go forward, as we cover new ground. We will meet with new enemies, new hidden sin from within us will come to light. God's word reveals, but Amalek will still have to be fought. And that fight is something that doesn't seem to be very clear to many today. Jehovah God dealt with the Egyptians, and he deals with the ruling power of sin in our lives when we're born again. But Amalek, we have to fight. We must fight. The scriptures do not teach us to take it to the Lord in prayer and let him deal with it. He presents us here with a picture of a battle. You have to fight. Too often I hear the words as a pastor, I took it to the Lord, he will deal with it. Well, my friend, if you're a Christian, the Lord has already dealt with all your sin. Christ has fought for us. It's because we have this victory that the enemy comes upon us. But we have the Holy Spirit to fight in us. How was Amalek overcome? Joshua went into battle. And Moses went up on the hill with the rod of God. Now we can't doubt that this action of Moses signifies prayer. I'm sure you've heard sermons on that many times. So we see the two parts of the Christian here, fighting and praying, both at the same time. Which part won the victory? Well, both played their part. To pray without struggle, to pray without battle, to pray without confronting the enemy would be just presuming upon God. To fight, to go into battle without praying, well, that would be worse. That would be going in our own strength, and there's nothing worse than going in our own strength. And I suppose you could say the most important part was taking place on top of the hill. Moses didn't go into the battle, and yet more of what Moses did is recorded, and little of what Joshua actually did is recorded. But Moses was the one who flagged. Explain it away in the difference in years, if you like. That the old man will flag before the young. I've not always found that to be true. And isn't that true with us? When we have a spiritual battle, when we have a real problem in our lives, something that has, or someone that has to be dealt with, has to be confronted, and we have to deal with it. But as the struggle continues, whether it's a temptation or an actual practice, and this battle raged all day, we often stop praying first. And when we stop praying, the battle goes against us. Moses was the spiritual leader in Israel, much stronger than Aaron or her. But he tired, and he needed his weaker brethren to support him. Because as a Christian, you're not only united to Christ, but to all your brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we would only realize that a little more clearly, we would want to support each other. We would want to hold up the arms of the preachers and the leaders and more, so many fellowships. I can't speak for this one, but so many fellowships. You see the ratio of attenders at the prayer meeting to the membership, poor. We need to remember that the strong need help as well as the weak. Finally, at the going down of the sun, Amalek was discomfited. The battle was long, but they won through. There in verse 13, discomfited, but not destroyed, not beaten, not finally destroyed. The Lord has sworn that he will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. This was Israel's first battle, the first of many. Israel had many, many more battles. And that's true of us as well. If we're on the road to heaven, we're going to have to fight, we're going to have to pray, and it doesn't cease until we enter into our inheritance. As long as we are in the body, Amalek will attack, the flesh against the spirit. The comfort we have is that this Amalek, this flesh, will be totally destroyed. There in verse 14, the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. He needed to be told it. He needed to be reminded of it because he was going to fight a lot more battles. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. But from generation to generation, there will be that war. But eventually, yes, Amalek will be no more, just as all that oppose the Lord will be no more. For Israel of old, that prophecy was fulfilled by David, and the promised land finally won. For the new Israel, the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, and for the individual Christian, it will be fulfilled with the entering into glory. Amalek comes, Amalek fights, and we must pray and fight also. And we should be so thankful that we are forewarned. For to be forewarned is surely to be forearmed. Here's our warning, the scriptures of truth. Here's our weapon, the scriptures of truth. May God bless his word to us this morning. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, we bless thee for thy power. We bless thee for every evidence that that power is employed for the betterment, for the advance of thy people. And our gracious God, we thank thee again this morning for thy precious word. We pray, Lord, that we would heed the warnings, that we would read the history, that we would learn. And our gracious God, that we would avoid at least some of the pitfalls that thy people have experienced in days gone by. And our gracious God, we would put into practice those things that are beneficial and directed by thy word. And we pray, our gracious God, that our dependence would be upon thee as we oppose all that is against thee. So hear our prayers and Forgive us all our past sins and keep us, O Lord, in our present, and help us, O Lord, to hasten towards the glorious future that is the inheritance of thy people. We ask these things in Jesus' precious and lovely name. Amen. Well, our final hymn this morning is 800. Far off I see the goal, O Saviour, guide me. I feel my strength is small, be thou beside me. With vision ever clear, with love that conquers fear, and grace to persevere, O Lord, provide me. Hymn 800. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that thou would grant us blessing even as we go from this place, the wonderful triune blessing, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of our Father, the fellowship, guidance, admonition, help of the Holy Spirit, today and forevermore. Amen.